have, I would say to you today, take heart. We wouldn't be here if it were not for the reality of the resurrection. So take heart. What else could have changed the world the way the resurrection did? Nothing. Some very small and extreme, some very massive in their global presence, but their existence hinges on some particular individual's supposed seeing and hearing something in their dreams, or in their own private bedroom, or in the forest, or in a dark cave, where no one else heard, and no one else saw, and no one else can verify. You just got to take our word for it. And yet these groups unite upon one fanatic's word for it. And often these groups have in mind global power and wealth. Contrast that with a world-changing historical event that occurred in broad daylight, not in secrecy. It occurred in public, not in the privacy of one's room, not in a dark forest, not in a hidden cave. And hundreds of people witnessed it. 1 Corinthians 15:3 lets us know what is most important in this life and in this world. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This matters more than anything else. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, which is his way of saying what? Go ask them what they saw. This didn't happen in secret. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also as to one abnormally born. Not only are these things so, but the resurrection was attested to by multiple independent sources, multiple historians writing at different times and in different places, agreeing about the veracity, the truthfulness, the authenticity of the resurrection. And besides the gospel accounts themselves, which are enough, which are thoroughly significant, one of the most significant attestations to Jesus' resurrection comes from a non-biblical source, a non-gospel source. And it's the greatest Jewish historian of first century times, a man named Flavius Josephus, who lived from about 37 to 100 AD. One modern scholar by the name of William Whiston, who's one of many to produce an English translation of Josephus's complete works, he referred to Josephus's works as, quote, the most significant extra-biblical writings of the first century. And within his works, we find two clear references to Jesus of Nazareth, though this historian, Josephus, was not a Christian. Because of his prominence as a first century historian, and because his works have proved invaluable in the study of first century Judaism, Josephus' dual mentioning of Christ should capture the attention of any careful thinker or reader. His first mention of Jesus is amid the retelling of events concerning Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator stationed in Judea during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And so after talking about the tensions between the Jewish people and Pilate, here's what Josephus writes. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. The tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. He was writing in the late first century, and I would say now in the 21st, and the tribe of those called Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. Amen? You're here. This is very significant. This man was not a believer necessarily in the claims of Christ, but his integrity as a historian disallowed him from omitting the realities of his day. And of course, there are modern critics who would look at his historical works, even though they'd accept everybody else's historical works, they look at his and say, well, that can't be accurate. Someone must have tampered with it through the centuries because he, as a Jew, wouldn't say something like that. Like, what meaning does the science of historical work mean then? If we're just going to decide here in the 21st century what they would or wouldn't have said, what possible meaning is there in historians writing down what they said and having it be translated and passed on century after century? I mean, that takes more faith than to believe that these things were passed on to us, doesn't it? So if you're going to decide what a historian would or wouldn't have said 2,000 years later, there's no point in any historical inquiry. You've already made up your mind. What they wrote or didn't write is of no real consequence. Friends, we could talk historical evidence all day long. This is just one small piece of the puzzle. The historical evidence really isn't the point today, because there were some who saw Jesus alive after death and they still didn't believe in him. Isn't that amazing? So the point for today is this. For those who want to believe, there's all the reason in the world to believe. So take heart. Take heart. If your heart wants to believe that these things are true, and yet you've been living lately captive to doubt and to fear, then friend, be free today. Plead with God's Spirit to cause new faith to erupt in your heart. Our hope is a well-founded hope. Our faith is a grounded faith. These things didn't happen in a closet. These things didn't happen in secret. Thousands upon thousands of the earliest Christians died horrific deaths because they would not deny what they had seen with their own eyes. The blood of the martyrs speaks clearly even today. The Christian faith is not a pie-in-the-sky charade. It's not a blind faith, as modern skeptics would phrase it. For those who want to believe, there is every reason to receive the good news and to trust in Christ. And in a similar vein, for those who have already determined in their minds not to believe, who have already determined in their hearts, and there might be someone, this has been you in your life, and you're sitting here today, if you're being honest, totally honest with yourself before God, you've already determined in your heart no amount of evidence will ever be enough, that you can never know for sure. You'll never be truly convinced. All I can say is this: you need to be honest and admit that just like those who want to believe, you also are simply choosing what your heart most desires. And you just need to be honest about that. You have made yourself the ultimate judge and arbiter of all truth and all reality. It's just a subtle, silent mutiny of the heart that you are God of the universe, not God. Because you get to say, ultimately, there's nothing that will convince me. There's nothing that we can know for sure. Really? Because you say? You have the absolute final say on truth in the universe? No, that's a mindset, that's an attitude to repent of. Until you repent of that, you will be forever without true hope and joy and assurance as you, like the rest of us, make your way to the final end of us all, that great day when we stand before the living God. If it's evidence you want, there is evidence abounding. You have to be honest enough to admit that you want to see it. And so I plead with you this morning, do not harden your heart. This is not a blind faith. Trust and believe. It's not as though God has not provided everything necessary for our full assurance in the truthfulness of the gospel and of the resurrection. What more could we ask for? When you examine the historical reliability of the Bible, especially the New Testament Gospels, if you ask some, given how many there are and by whom they were written and when and how they seamlessly align, if that's not enough, then what about untold thousands upon thousands upon thousands willingly laying down their lives in a desperate attempt to tell the world that it's true? There is life available if it's life that you want. Do not trust in yourself. There is no hope of eternal life if you trust in yourself or even your own skepticism. Listen to the words of Psalm 49, 13 through 15. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. Is that the shepherd you want as you're in the pasture of life and you're being corralled toward an end? You want death to be your shepherd, your guide? But the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Of those who trust in themselves, he says, their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. That's an encouraging word this morning, isn't it? The living God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Ever since October, we've been in this series in the new church, or in the church, in this new building, a series on the church. What is the church? That's what we're asking, truly, biblically. Who are we? Why are we here? How should we understand ourselves in relationship to God and his relationship to his people? How should we understand the church's relationship to the world and to one another? I hope we've been edified and instructed as we've tried to look into God's word to find answers to some of these questions. Today is a wonderfully exciting chapter in this series, in the biblical story of the church, because today we're talking about what you could rightly call, I believe, the heartbeat of the church. And I bet you can guess what it is. The heartbeat of the church is the resurrection. And although the resurrection is prominently a New Testament theme and reality, still, we should start by remembering that even in the days of the Old Testament, days that more than others were spiritually cold and harsh for the most part, still, even then, there was the promise of eternal life fueling the hope of the covenant people of God. I want you to be blessed in just seeing some of those expressions, even in the harsh times of the Old Testament and all the wickedness of people and the judgment of God. As one example, consider David, who after his great moral collapse was grappling with and grieving the fresh news of the loss of his infant son. And as though the weight of that loss wasn't bad enough, he knew it was because of his own sin. He nonetheless made a profound statement. And let's back up and read a bit of the story before we see what that statement is. 2 Samuel 12:15, we read this, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, David, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.'" Human nature hasn't changed a lot, has it? This was their fear, if David were to hear this news. "But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate." This is a great model for grief, actually. "Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, was still alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?'" And then look at this incredible statement out of David's lips. "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Some say that was just a fatalistic statement of David, that I'm just going to die and end up in the grave too. But knowing David's heart and his closeness to God and knowing these threads that run even through the Old Testament, I would say with other interpreters of this passage that there's something more that's being said there. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Sin brings death is what we're seeing in this story, but God, through his son, overcame sin and overcame death and holds out to us the gift and the hope of life beyond death. And this is clear even in the Old Testament. Look at another example. In Job 19:25, Job says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Like, this is too overwhelming for words. The reality of this is settling in. Psalm 71:20, the psalmist praying to God, God, though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. What a magnificent statement of the hope of resurrection, even in the Old Testament. Hosea 6, 1 and 2, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces. Is God mean? Like, what's all these statements about God afflicting and God causing us to see troubles, bitter things, and God tearing us to pieces? This is rightful judgment poured out on sin. This is justice that would culminate not in God's judgment of us, but of his own son. It's all pointing to that. Lest we think him cruel, we have to realize that which was laid upon Christ was far worse than anything any of us have ever or could ever suffer. He has torn us to pieces, but what? He will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. And here is the whole point of it all. Here's what everything is about, that we may live in his presence. This is the hope of the gospel and the resurrection, that we will forever be with the Lord. In this world, Jesus made sure we knew we will have trouble. Why? Because we are called to share not only in the life and the joy of Christ while we're on this earth, but we have the high calling and privilege of sharing with him even in his sufferings. Because he was not of this world, and therefore if we are his, nor are we of this world. And so this world will not accept us. It will not be a smooth, easy, safe passage for genuine believers. This is not our home. This is a war zone spiritually. But through it all, do we not have such a great and precious hope in the God who brings the dead back to life? Is that not our great hope? This is the God who brings the dead back to life. And so, as we're continuing in our series in the church this morning, I want you to see how the resurrection was the heartbeat of the New Testament local church. This was what they thought about all the time. It's what they preached about all the time. It was like the spiritual breath in their lungs. And it should be the same for us today. This might seem like just the obvious thing to talk about on an Easter morning. Like, yeah, I've heard it all a dozen Easters before this one. But I would actually encourage us, let's think reverently and carefully about these things and weigh the profound importance of them. What has been a unique struggle of the 20th and 21st century church? Among other things, our struggle has been that of trying to humanize the ministry, humanize the gospel, humanize the church. What I mean by that is our temptation in the modern world, in the church, is to take that which is supposed to be pointed high and elevated high to God and to bring it more down to our level and make it about us. That's been our temptation in the church in America in the last century or two. And the heart of man naturally tends toward this. There's something in us that wants to bring the God of the universe more down to a human level. We like that kind of a God better sometimes. We want to make him more like us, understanding him through our own lenses, relating to him how we would relate to others. We want God on that level. But the God of the universe, over and against this, what does he do? He calls us out of the world up to his level to be more like him, not for him to be more like us. He seeks to make us like him. He wants us to understand him and all things as he understands them and as he sees them. He wants us to relate to him as he would have us relate to himself and others. This struggle can be seen fairly easily in modern times just in various new strategies of what's actually called worship design, like worship service planning and design. You can take classes in college now on worship planning and design and how to strategically fashion and structure a worship service to make it more palatable and relatable to the human, but it brings it down from the level that God has tried to call the church to ascend to. It's not uncommon then, these days, for worship services and songs and sermons to be planned with the human in mind. That's what people are thinking as they plan these things out. I want to think about humans, not I'm going to plan this service with God in mind and what he says. There was some interesting news out nationally just this week of one of the largest churches in America going on record saying how they were deliberately omitting from their Easter messaging and advertising any language of the resurrection or the blood of Christ, especially the blood of Christ, as we had Good Friday and Easter Sunday coming up. And this gal that was in the interview, she said, it's because we don't want people in the world to feel like they're on the outside. And you have to ask, like, have you read the Bible at all? Like, they are on the outside. And if we're not truthful with them, how can they be brought in to the covenant family of God? The problem is, when we approach ministry like this from a human perspective, our desire becomes more about manufacturing a superficial experience than worshiping and in spirit and in truth the living God, which is the goal of our worship, to worship in spirit and in truth and to glorify and to look upward to the God who is. And so the temptation these days is for worship services to be governed by this question, how will people feel? Instead of this question, will this be pleasing to God? There's a profound difference between those two. The messages that are preached can quickly begin to change as well, where instead of centering on the historic gospel and the death and resurrection of Christ, the great eternal hope we have in him, instead of focusing on eternal things, the messages can change to focus on earthly things. And it begins to sound like this, the message in the sermon series, How to Live Your Best Life Now. Who's this about? This is about you. It's about me. How to get the most out of my life. How to improve my marriage, my business, or my happiness in three easy steps. Now, are any of those topics inherently evil? Like, all on their own, they're not evil. But what if they become your dominant thought as you approach the living God to worship him? That we would dare to make it about ourselves instead of him. And so what if when we approach Sunday morning on an average day, we're thinking thoughts like this instead? God, what can I hear from you that will make me more ready to be with you forever? Instead of approaching with this thought of, God, what can you do for me today? How can you make my life better today? Give me some practical input here, God, about how you can give me a little boost along in what I've got going. What if instead we approached Sundays with this thought of, Lord, how can you make me more like you? What do you want to teach me from your word? I want to be ready to be with you forever when that day comes. What if instead of asking God, how can you make me happier, we ask God, how can I be happier in you? There's a difference there. It's a subtle one, but there's a difference there. It's not that God is opposed to our happiness. It's that he knows we can't have a genuine happiness outside of himself. And so as we look at the pattern of the early church this morning, and you might be relieved to know that we won't finish this sermon today. Maybe that's not a relief. Maybe. What we're going to quickly see is that worship was their life. And their worship in the early church, their life, it was not marked by thoughts of themselves. Their worship was marked by thoughts of God. It was marked by thoughts that were fixed high up in heavenly places. They lived and breathed the gospel message of a God who so loves the world that he will forgive sin and save forever. They lived to fellowship with one another, to break bread together, to pray for one another. And here is what is so important to see this morning. More than anything else, the heartbeat of the early church was their hope in a literal resurrection. Things of earth, when you look into the Bible, especially the book of Acts, when you look at the pattern of what the church looked like, what was normal for the first century church, what you see is that things of earth were not usually on their minds. The life that was to come was usually on their minds. Everything they did on earth was done intentionally for the purpose of being made more ready to be with God in heaven forever. Is that us? That's a convicting thought to my heart. Is my dominant thought as I am with the brothers and sisters in the body on a regular basis, is my dominant thought, Lord, keep making me ready to one day stand before you and to be with you forever? Or are my dominant thoughts having to do, even if they're Christianized, are they having to do with this earth and this life? This is very important as you look at the pattern and the heartbeat of the early church. A few weeks ago, you might recall in the church series, we were talking about the deceitfulness of wealth and how quickly our hearts can be brought low and corralled into earthly pastures instead of being lifted to heavenly ones. And we remarked that sometimes God does bless certain of his people with much, that they can be used of him much. And yet, the stark scriptural reality that affects the average person in our world today is this teaching from God's word that says those who want to get rich, those who desire riches and make their life about the pursuit of riches and of wealth, what did we read in Timothy? They plunge themselves into ruin and disaster and pierce themselves with many griefs. The language there is kind of suggestive of spiritual suicide with an insatiable desire and a pursuit of riches. The point is, earthly mammon is no substitute for the riches of the coming kingdom. There's a quote by John Piper that every time I've heard it, it just convicts my heart deeply. And I wanted to share it today just to try to elevate our thoughts out of this earth and into the realms of glory, the resurrection. This is a hard message, but it's important. John Piper said this. Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why would he say that? It is because riches are such dangerous things. They are not a blessing, usually. Now, can we say that and agree with it today and be sincere? That they usually are not a blessing. They are usually a curse. People are cursed with riches. They are destroyed by riches. He's not saying always, not even in the church. Let me qualify a little bit what I'm saying, he says. I don't mean that it's sinful to make a lot of money. I mean it is sinful to want to keep a lot of money. And it is spiritually suicidal to want to keep a lot of money. Always craving bigger barns, more luxurious cars, bigger houses, bigger portfolios, finer clothes. And everything is always growing with your income so that your conscience is getting harder and harder. Because if you're a Christian at this point, your conscience is having to say, it is okay. This is okay. This is the Calvary Road. This is what it means to deny yourself. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to die every day. This is what it means to have my treasure in heaven. And it doesn't mean that. Convicting words, aren't they? It won't work, he says. So your conscience has to be lacerated in order to keep from spiritually killing yourself. As hard as it is for us to hear that kind of a message, the truth is, this is what defined the life and the faith of the early church, was a complete freedom from worldly things and worldly desires and pursuits. The church was so pure and so blessed of God that it spread like wildfire in the book of Acts and in first century times. Haven't we seen throughout the Roman Empire? So let's consider this. Look at what the heartbeat of the early church was. Take into view their holy obsession. And how well does that line up with the heartbeat of the modern church? Acts 2, verse 22, here's what we read. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And then here's one of 100 instances of what their message and their heartbeat was. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I want to give you just a few principles about what the resurrection means for the church. And here's the first one, based on that last verse. Those whose hope is in the resurrected Jesus will find it as impossible to stay dead as Jesus did. It's impossible for him to stay dead. And those whose hope is in him, you're going to be blessed one day when you find it was impossible for you to remain in the grave. The same Spirit who raised Jesus will raise those who trust in Jesus. Hallelujah. It goes on in verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. See, this was the message even in the Old Testament. That he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This one's kind of wordy, but here's the next point based on these verses. The message of the resurrection is as clear and powerful today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago, because the witnesses of it would rather die than keep quiet about it. It's just as clear and it's just as powerful today. That's what is being said here in Acts 2 as Peter's preaching. Like, he's making the point from Old Testament to New, and now we can look at his words and make the point from New Testament to modern day. It's just as clear, it's just as powerful, because those who have witnessed it wrote it down, and they would rather die than be silent about their great hope. This was their message. It hinged on the resurrection. The resurrection was their heartbeat. In the very next chapter, and I'm sorry, we're moving kind of quickly here. We can get these points to anybody that doesn't get them jotted down if you're a note taker. In the next chapter, Peter, when preaching to a bewildered group of his fellow Israelites, said in Acts 3:14, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Are you beginning to see what the message and the heartbeat of the New Testament church was? Kept coming back again and again and again to the resurrection. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Like, this got under their skin. You can't say that. You can't teach that. Why? Because that's going to threaten everything about our earthly empire, about our authority over man, about our positions. They were greatly disturbed that the apostles were proclaiming Jesus' resurrection. Peter and John kept getting in hot water with the local religious authorities. You can't tell people Jesus rose from the dead. Why did they not want Peter and John to proclaim that? Was it because it didn't happen? No, it's because it did happen. That's why they didn't want it proclaimed. Because the truth to the wicked destroys everything. Only secrecy and hiding things. We know this in our modern world, don't we, with political systems? They didn't want the resurrection proclaimed, not because it wasn't true, but because it was true. And so the next point then is this. The truth of the resurrection threatens everything about the life that is not built on the hope of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection threatens everything about the life that is not built on the hope of the resurrection. That's what we're seeing from these passages. Unless you're living for this truth will be a threat to you. A constant reminder to your conscience of your subtle mutiny against the God of the universe. Acts chapter 4, verse 5, the story continues. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Because they just healed a guy in the power of the living, resurrected Messiah. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." You seeing what the heartbeat of the early church was? "That this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, see, that's the goal of the world when it comes to the resurrection. Stop the growth, stop the message, stop the gospel. How well does that work out for the enemy? Jesus promised to build his church. We must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? Good advice for us all, right? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I have to try not to take offense at that because it's like he's saying he was old. I'm like, well, before I knew it, there I was landing in that camp. The point out of this passage is this. Those who know in their hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead cannot stay silent about it, regardless of the pressure of the world. You can't. This is our main calling as believers. Be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, the living Messiah. Live to make him known among all peoples. Those who know in their hearts that Christ was raised from the dead cannot stay silent about it, regardless of the pressure of the world. So friend, if you have been bullied into fear and silence your whole life to not dare to utter the name of Christ or to be so foolish as to verbalize your faith among unbelievers when you have the opportunity, may God's Spirit come upon you today as it never has before and give you power from on high and courage to be a witness for the Son of God who conquered death for you. What greater truth could be upon our lips? What greater love could we have for the world than to be honest about the truth? Acts 4:32, it goes on, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. The next idea I want to give to you is this. This is the last one for today. We'll continue this next week. For those struggling and suffering through life on earth, the resurrection is the guarantee that everything will be okay. This early church, I mean, I think they got about as close as anyone could ever to like heaven on earth sort of thing. Like it was such a reality to them. Their behavior and their interaction was heavenly in nature. And ever since then, I mean, we've tapered off from that, and it's my great hope isn't that we get back to that on earth, but just that we get to that eternally. I hope we get to that on earth. The more, the better. I want to keep pursuing that, but more than anything, may our eyes just be fixed on him. Lord, I need you. I want you. Help me to be a part of a body that begins to model these things. And yeah, hopefully what united and defined the early church will unite and define us. I'm certainly not saying that's not the hope, but even more than just making that result our goal should be to know and to be close to the one who makes those results possible. The more we do that, the more it will naturally appear in our fellowship. For those struggling and suffering through life on earth, the resurrection is the guarantee that everything will be okay. Isn't this what we wanted to know when we were little kids? Wasn't this the most ominous, horrible thing, is to have this fear that I don't know if everything's going to be okay? With the hope of resurrection, as a part of the covenant body of the Lord Jesus, here's what we know. Everything is going to be okay. It might not be easy this side of heaven. It might get rough. The waters might get turbulent. But friends, he will bring us to the harbor. He will bring us to safe shelter, to his side. John 14:1, Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And like the doubting disciples, if we're to ask, Lord, we don't know the way. He answers in verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My last comment for you today is this. Statistically speaking, it is highly probable that there is at least someone in this room in attendance today who I'll probably never see again. I hope not. I hope that's not the case, but it's statistically probable given that it's an Easter Sunday. Maybe not probable on an average Sunday, but on an Easter Sunday, it's probable. So if you hear anything I say this morning, hear this. Rather, hear what God says, not what Ian says. Romans 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, friend, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. If you're afraid, if you're doubting, if you need to talk and to pray, we are here for you this morning after this service. Please come up.